brethren, in just a few days, as has already been mentioned, we will be celebrating a very special ritual that God has given to us. It's the oldest ritual that we've been given, and it has so much meaning. It's pregnant with so much meaning and so much emotion, so much connection between us and the Lord. There's such an education in keeping Passover in the right spirit and looking into it in the way that God's Word tells us to discern what it means, to understand it and appreciate it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, there's no need to turn there, but it says, as often as we keep this Passover ritual, as often as you take the symbols of our Lord's body and blood, every time that we do that, we are showing or portraying, as it were, and bringing to mind or to remembrance the Lord's death until He returns. Passover, as we do it every year, ought to certainly elicit those kinds of thoughts for us. We ought to have our mind focused on what Christ went through and to think about His death and all the associations that we've learned over the years that are connected with Passover. Because I assure you, as the Lord sits there on His throne in heaven, it's an emotional event for Him because He lived it. He experienced it. He went through it. And so it's incumbent upon us. In fact, we're told to not even take Passover unless we do discern it, unless we do examine it, unless we examine it in terms of our own relationship with Him and what it means to us and how much we appreciate it and how profoundly and intuitively and intellectually and emotionally we understand it. So what I'd like to do today is to begin to do that, to discern the Lord's death, to show it. And so I want to talk about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ went through a terrible, terrible ordeal on our behalf. An ordeal that began in past eternity in heaven. Because we know the Scripture. It says that Christ was crucified intellectually in the mind of God. It was made up. The cost had been counted in past eternity. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. So the emotional trauma for God Almighty began somewhere in past eternity of what was eventually going to have to happen to make Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fail-safe for the plan of salvation. And weren't we all told to count the cost before we were baptized? Before we started this journey with Christ? Certainly we were. And if you weren't, you should have been. Well, God counted the cost. And in past eternity, He decided that He would pay with His own life. That is just the most amazing revelation when you come to understand it. And it gives us a far greater insight into for God so loved, doesn't it? Well, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed come to this earth and put Himself under the law, born of a virgin, grew up, trained as a carpenter, a tradesman, one who worked in construction, one who was an obedient son to his parents, and one who was obedient to his Father in heaven, and who began his ministry at the age of 30 and fulfilled all the prophecies concerning him. And at the age of 33 and a half, that ministry was cut short and he was crucified. It's incumbent upon us to talk a little bit about crucifixion, I think, to understand it for the horrific thing that it was, the ugly, terrible thing that it was. Crucifixion was in use long before the time of Jesus. It was already very, very ancient by the time of Jesus. Many ancient cultures and societies had employed crucifixion as a means not only of executing criminals and undesirables in their culture, but also as a means of terrorism. It was a terrible thing. Various forms were employed by the ancient Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Macedonians, the Persians, the Carthaginians, and to a lesser degree somewhat, the ancient Greeks as well, although they didn't do it that often, and the evidence is that they only did it because of their association with other cultures where they appeared to have learned it. But it never caught on in the Greek culture like it did in the others. But crucifixion, of course, was taken by the Romans from the Carthaginians and the Persians. And they ran with it. They perfected it. They turned it into something that was designed to amplify and prolong suffering. And the Romans became experts at employing those tactics. It was the Romans who are thought to be responsible for adding a peg, or a wedge, as it were, beneath the buttocks of the condemned individual, the one who would have been nailed to the piece of wood. And they didn't do that out of compassion to give him a place to rest. They did it for a functional reason. They did it to prolong the agony and the suffering. They did it so that the person would not suffocate too quickly. They gave a resting place merely for the purpose of prolonging all of the agony. It wasn't done out of compassion. It was done because the Romans perfected the torture techniques so well. Crucifixion was considered to be the most shameful and ignominious of all forms of death in the ancient world. In every culture where it was employed, that was the case. It was the worst thing that could happen, the worst kind of death. And as a matter of fact, the Lord's crucifixion is one of the reasons, even to this day, and certainly in his time, was one of the reasons why the Jews had a difficult time accepting him as Messiah. And it may even have been part of the reasoning behind what Judas did in his betrayal to try and force the Lord's hand. And certainly, the high priest and Caiaphas and all of them knew that by having the Lord crucified, it made a very bold statement with the other Jews about whether or not he could be Messiah. You see, because by biblical law, by the law of Moses, if Christ had truly been guilty of blasphemy, as the priest said, the only way he could be executed was by a sword, by strangulation, by fire, or by stoning. Crucifixion was not allowed. The Jews didn't crucify, and it was not allowed in the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, they all would have been very much familiar with, and I believe the high priest definitely pushed the issue with the Romans to do it. Because, see, the high priest had the authority to have the Lord stoned. But he didn't want to give him the noble death. He wanted to give him the crucifixion. Because Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, that they all would have been very familiar with, says, "He that is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God." And they wouldn't be able to reconcile that scripture with him being Messiah. To them, it was a no-brainer, you see. So the priest knew very well what he was doing, and that may very well have been one of the reasons why it was so difficult for many of them to accept him as Messiah. They just could not reconcile that scripture with Messiah dying in such a way. Many of them couldn't reconcile the idea of Messiah dying at all, of course. They wanted him to be a Joshua with a sword in his hand, instead of a Joshua crucified. And so they tried to force his hand. But, as I said, it was an ignominious death designed to shame not only the one crucified, but his family as well. Romans didn't crucify other Romans. Very few instances where a Roman would be crucified, even though he might have been guilty of some very serious crime. The Romans gave other Romans a more noble death. They gave Roman citizens, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you would be given a death, even if you were a criminal, befitting that of a Roman. And it was only those who committed high treason against the state, like an attempt on the emperor's life, or cowardice during a battle, to turn and run in a battle. That was one sure way to get crucified. But normally they would not crucify other Romans. That was reserved for enemies of the state and those that they wanted to shame. And of course, as I said, one of the main goals of crucifixion was terrorism. It was a terrible thing to behold, the mutilation, the terrible agony. And so it was a very effective message of warning. And the message was, don't incur the wrath of Rome. And it was very effective. And for hundreds of years, of course, Rome's might was such that they held their empire intact. And much of that was because of the fear that they instilled in people's hearts. And part of that fear was by their proclivity for crucifixion. And another thing in regards to crucifixion that the Romans perfected. When someone was crucified, after they died, they didn't allow their body to be taken down. The Lord's body being taken down was an aberration, actually. That was not a thing normally done. And his body being taken down, being allowed to be taken down, speaks of the high place that Joseph of Arimathea had in that culture and in that society and his standing in that community. The fact that they allowed the Lord's body to be taken down, because normally they didn't do that. They left the bodies hanging there until they literally rotted and dropped off. That was the normal thing to do, until vultures and birds and animals came and ate them. And it was forbidden to remove someone from the staros or cross, as it were. And to remove someone was to ensure that you were going to take his place up there. They didn't allow it. So it was a very clever means of terror and torture. The Roman army literally crucified tens of thousands throughout its long history. The Roman Empire put to death tens of thousands. After the rebellion of Spartacus, how many of us saw the movie Spartacus with Kirk Douglas? You know, it was a good movie, wasn't it? You know. Well, there really was a Spartacus, and he really did lead a very successful, huge rebellion, slaves' rebellion against Rome. And they very nearly succeeded. And there was just tens and thousands, hundreds of thousands of these slaves. At one point, the slaves numbered 3-1 to the Romans, you see. But at any rate, after the rebellion was put down by the disciplined legions of Rome against the amateur slaves, more than 6,000 of those who survived the final climactic battle were crucified, nailed to crosses of various configurations on the roads leading into Rome. All the roads leading into Rome were lined with the bodies of slaves crucified, and they stayed there until they rotted and decayed. Thousands of them. More than 6,000 in that one incident alone. So I think we have a little bit of a history now about crucifixion. And I'd like now to take us to that night when the Lord's Passion, as it's been called, began. So let's turn over to Luke, the book of Luke. But while you're finding your place in the book of Luke, I want to talk about the cross itself. Because for some people, the shape of the cross has become, well, I feel, an issue that is, I won't say it's unimportant, but it shouldn't be more important than any issue that we can't prove one way or the other. You know, how much time do we need to spend on it if it's not a salvation issue? In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 26, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 38, and in John chapter 19 and verse 19, we're told about the inscription that was placed above the Lord's head. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was printed in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, that required a pretty good size sign, to say the least, in three different languages to say those words. And we're told that it was affixed to the starus, or cross, above the Lord's head. Well, that tells us that whatever it was exceeded the top of his head, whatever configuration it was. So that pretty much rules out the taw or capital T-shaped cross. And a lot of people seem to be of the opinion that it was the taw or T-shaped, capital T-shaped cross. I'm not of that opinion, and I don't really see how that would have been the case in light of the fact that we know the inscription was affixed above the Lord's head. And so it was indeed attached above his head. And that brings us to the question. Was Christ crucified on a single upright stake, or staros, as it's called in the Greek, with his hands nailed above his head, like this? Or was he indeed crucified on the traditional T-shaped or Roman cross, as it's come to be called? The Romans crucified in a variety of different designs and shapes. They used all kinds of different shapes for the instrument of crucifixion. They had X-shaped crosses. They had the taw-shaped cross. They had the small T-cross that's now known as the Latin or Roman Catholic cross, the crucifix that we think of. And also, they did, at times, employ just a single pole or stake or staros, as it is in the Greek in the New Testament. And usually when they employed just the staros, it was for mass execution, where they didn't have the time to, you know, they couldn't run down to the lumber yard somewhere and have a cross made. It was a primitive world. And so when they had mass executions, and history attests to the fact that, for instance, when they crucified that 6,000 on the roads to Rome, they were nailed, for the most part, to singular upright poles. So there is historical evidence that the Romans did execute on a single staros without any appendage attached to it. But like I said, that was usually when they did it in mass, without the time to prepare the T-shape or taw-shaped cross. Their most frequent means was indeed the taw or small T-shaped cross, and history bears that out as well. Like I said, the two most common were indeed the upright single stake and the traditional small T-shaped cross, or Roman cross, as it's come to be known. Now, tradition favors the Roman Catholic T-shape. And we know that Christianity, traditional Christianity, is filled with that imagery. And it derives from the time of Constantine, some 300 years after the fact, some 300 years after the crucifixion, what we think of as the Latin cross or Roman cross was adopted by Constantine as the official emblem of Christianity when his very questionable conversion to Christianity took place. Yeah. I think you can make a good case for saying that history shows that Constantine's conversion was for political expediency and was not necessarily a matter of the heart or conscience or spirit. And his conduct afterwards, of course, seems to indicate that that was the case. Constantine, the Roman emperor, and the entire Roman world, not the entire, but most of the Roman world at that time, were Mithraists. They were adherents of and worshipers of a pagan deity named Mithra. And Mithra was uniquely the son of the sun god. And when you look into the ancient pagan religion of Mithraism, you see that there is a great church extant in the world today that looks very much like many of the beliefs of ancient Mithraism. Well, of course, that's the religious system that Constantine came out of. And so some of those symbols, a lot of those symbols and a lot of that, for lack of a better term, I'll call theology, came out of that system. But at any rate, like I said, Mithra was the son of the sun god, and his symbols were the sun and the cross superimposed together, with the cross either behind or in front of the sun. Have you ever been in a church where you've seen such symbols? I certainly have. They're all over traditional Christianity, even in some Protestant churches today. Now, for many of us in the culture of God's church, it's hard to accept the idea that the Lord would have allowed his crucifixion to be on what was a long-established pagan symbol. But the fact is, we don't know exactly what the Romans employed for the Lord's crucifixion. And another fact is that the Lord became sin for all of us. He didn't just bear our sins. The Bible said figuratively that he became sin for us. So it's not an incongruous thought to think that the Lord would have been crucified on a pagan symbol at all. And the Scripture teaches us that we don't have to be afraid of pagan symbols, and they don't in any way make us defiled or dirty. They have no power over us. So, in light of the fact that the only word translated in the Bible from the Greek, the word staros, implies a singular and upright pole with nothing attached to it. If you attach something to it, it's not a staros anymore. And that is indeed the word that's employed in all cases in the Scripture. But the Scripture does tell us also that the Lord was forced to carry a staros, a stake, the Romans called it a patibulum. That was their name for it, a patibulum. The Latin for staros that they employed was patibulum, which weighed about 100 to 150 pounds. And we know that the Lord carried it. Scripture tells us that he carried it in his weakened condition until he was no longer able, and he collapsed under the weight of it. And then Simon of Cyrene was pulled out of the crowd, and he carried it the rest of the way, some 650 yards in total. And so it's logical to think that perhaps, and perhaps even probably, that when they arrived at the scene of execution, the patibulum, or staros, that the Lord was carrying, or had been carrying, was then affixed to, after the Lord was nailed to it, was then affixed to the staros that was already in place, which they called a stipes. The Romans called it a stipes if it had already been erected. That was the normal routine. That would have been the routine that was pragmatic and made sense from the Roman point of view. And the Romans were indeed pragmatic people. So that would have been the logical and efficient way to do it. But the fact is, we don't know, and we don't have to be dogmatic about it. Like I said, it's not a salvation issue. But for some people, I fear it may have taken on importance that is not warranted. Now, we want to know all the things that we can possibly know. If there's any truth that we can ferret out, we want to know it. But I'm aware of some people who, in the culture of God's church, who actually wouldn't meet with us here today, good people, but they wouldn't meet with us here today because this building that we're meeting in to them would represent those pagan symbols. I know of some individuals who won't meet if there are any crosses, any Roman crosses in the building. And I think that's, personally, an unfortunate point of view that goes a little too far. Now, we can't know what Christ was crucified on. And so I think I've made my point. Now, let's turn over in our Bibles to Luke and proceed from there. And you're already ahead of me. I should have turned to Luke as well. In Luke chapter 22, they're in the garden at this point, having washed their feet and given them the symbols of his blood and body, the bread and the wine. And he's explained what he's about, that he would not do it with them again. He wouldn't partake of those symbols again until the kingdom of God. And now he's in the garden, and he knows that his time is near. And of course, in the 17th chapter of John, he prays an incredible prayer, a preview of his priestly role in heaven on our behalf. And he was thinking a lot of things that night, we can all well imagine. And part of what he was thinking about was us. That's obvious from the 17th chapter of John, because he did pray that prayer. And it's a eloquent and emotionally moving prayer that he prayed for himself to be returned to the glory that he had with his Father, but also on our behalf. But before the Lord arrived at that point of strength to pray for us, he went through a terrible crisis that night, a terrible ordeal, mental anguish. He went through an anguish that was so great. And, you know, for generations, people tried to make light of or to say that it's impossible for a man to sweat drops of blood. But all that does is show your ignorance, if that's what you think. There literally is a medical condition called hemahidrosis. Hemahidrosis. And the Lord experienced it that night. I want to pick up the story, at verse 42. And I'll just paraphrase. We know that three different times the Lord fell down prostrate and prayed from the depths of his very being, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he was in a terrible, terrible state emotionally and physically. In verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." His father, surveying the scene, realized, I've got to give him some extra strength. And so an angel appeared to him and strengthened him for what he was about to go through. And his prayer was being answered in a manner of speaking. He was strengthened, and of course, that would have assured him of what the answer was. And in verse 44. And that saved his life, as it were. Literally saved his life, because in verse 26, not verse 26, well, at any rate, the Lord was quoted as saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, I don't believe the Lord was, you know, splitting hairs there, he said what he meant, that he was sorrowful to the point of death, and he was experiencing this hidrosis. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In this condition of hidrosis, the capillary blood vessels, which feed and support the sweat glands, literally begin to break down and rupture. It is a medical condition. There's scientific evidence that it happens. And they begin to rupture, and it allows the fluids of the body and blood to begin to ooze out through the sweat glands. Scripture says he sweat drops of blood. That's exactly what happened. And that means that he was in a condition of shock, and that he was already in a very serious physical condition near death, before any of the beating started, before they beat the skin off of his back, before they tore his beard out, before he was nailed to the cross. The Lord was already beginning to die from what he was experiencing emotionally and mentally. And so he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he had been strengthened. And in verse 45, he rose up from his prayer and found them sleeping. Of course, we know the story. And he told them to pray that they entered not into temptation. But then something happened that I feel compelled to illustrate with us. We know that this is the point then where Judas and the others came for his betrayal. And Judas was at the head of this large mob. In the scripture, it's called a cohort. A cohort, it's a Latin word, and by definition, it could be as little as 400, but usually a cohort meant 600. individuals. And they came in the night with swords and spears and shields and torches and so forth, and it would have been a great procession of sight and sound, you know, in the night. And they came to arrest him with Judas there leading. Verse 46, while he yet spake, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Do you know why the Lord said that? You see, to kiss each other in greeting was the normal thing to do, as it still is in the Middle East. I just draw your attention to something you already know. Have you ever seen Jews or Palestinians, people who live in the Middle East today, kiss each other, go through this perfunctory motion of kissing each other? It's still done. It's been done, you know, from time immemorial in the Middle East and in other parts of the world as well. So why would the Lord say, betrayest thou me with a kiss? It's because the kiss was not the kiss of greeting. It was a kiss of affection. There are different words translated as kiss. This was a kiss of affection, the kind of kiss that you would kiss someone if you loved them. And that's why the Lord said, you betray me with that kind of a kiss? See, it was a shock. And how painful that must have been for the Lord. The emotional pain and disappointment that the Lord was experiencing. Sometimes we don't even think about that. We concentrate on all the physical things that happened to him. But the Lord was undergoing a terrible ordeal of pain emotionally at this point. And then another thing that I want to draw your attention to illustrate the kind of hurt the Lord was experiencing. Have we ever been betrayed? Has anybody here ever been lied to by someone that you loved and trusted? Did it cut the heart out of you? It did, didn't it? When you're betrayed by a loved one, it hurts. Some people say that that kind of betrayal is worse even than losing someone in death. And I believe that is the case many times. Well, you know, Peter had already said, Lord, I'll never betray you. Oh, gregarious Peter, you know. And the Lord prophesied, and he said, Peter, before this night's over, you'll betray me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're going to betray me three times. I'll die first. I'd never do that. Okay, just to not prolong the story, we know that Peter did do that. And here in verse 61, the place where the Lord was in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the contingent of temple guards that were there, already beating and abusing him, punching him, slapping his face, tearing his beard out, doing those kinds of things to him. This was already going on, which was also illegal from the point of view of actually inflicting those kinds of punishments on him because he hadn't had a trial. And everything that they did was illegal according to the law of Moses and established temple practices. Everything they did was wrong, even to the point of suborning false witnesses to perjure themselves against him. And they couldn't even get that right. But here, and they've discovered the courtyard. A few years ago, I don't know if you remember this, archaeologists actually discovered Caiaphas' residence in the courtyard where this incident that's being talked about here took place. And the scripture tells us that's where it was. Okay? Peter was outside. The Lord was in the colonnade of the courtyard. They could see each other. There was some distance between them, but their eyes met. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The implication is clear. It's unavoidable. Their eyes met. And he remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, if there's any understatements in God's word, I bet that's one of them. That he wept bitterly in that moment. Sometimes when you look into someone's eyes, it can have a very profound effect upon you, doesn't it? And I'm sure it did for Peter in those moments, and I'm sure it did for the Lord. How hurtful that must have been for the Lord. So we've come to the point now where the Lord was arrested. Now, you know, the Lord was no doubt a very healthy and strong individual at 33 years of age. In fact, he would have been at or near his masculine physical peak of vitality and stamina and strength. We know that he didn't violate the laws of health. He wouldn't have violated any laws of health or diet. They were his laws, after all. And he was one who was employed in vigorous activities as a carpenter. The term carpenter is somewhat of a misnomer. A carpenter in those days was one who worked primarily with stone more than with wood. And he would have been used to lifting heavy weights. Not barbells, but the heavy weights of stone and wood. And he would have been in good shape. He would have been, no doubt, a broad-shouldered, thick-necked young man, 33 years of age, at the peak of his masculine and physical strength. But what he endured that night, what he went through in that long, sleepless night, hour after hour of physical abuse inflicted upon him, the terrible things that he endured, eventually drained him. And by the time he arrived at the scene of his crucifixion, he was very near death. Before they ever lifted him up there, he was very near death. How many of you might have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? It was a very popular movie. You know, that movie had some scenes in it that were not necessarily, you know, that close to what the Scripture actually says. But one of the scenes in there that doesn't depart too far from what the Scripture clearly does imply was that scene where he was beaten so brutally. The Romans had an instrument that was called a flagellum, and usually had a wooden handle, or sometimes metal, with long leather straps attached to it. And embedded in the straps were pieces of bone. And at the end of the straps, they had little small lead balls attached to them. With the very first stripe, his skin would have been ripped open. The very first stripe would have elicited a terrible wound upon the Lord. And then he was beaten over and over again. And each stripe, especially when they hit in the same place, just continued to cut deeper and deeper and deeper. Through the skin, down through the subcutaneous tissue, right down to bare bones. And a massive, massive loss of blood. Now the Lord would have been in very, very bad physical shape by the time he reached Calvary. And we know that by the fact that we're told that he was unable to carry the patibulum. He was unable to carry that styros, and he collapsed under the weight of it. The fact that he had lost so much blood, and he would have been in a state of shock, an advanced, deep, severe state of shock. Shock alone can kill you. And a massive loss of blood. So, now, the Lord, as I said, was struggling. Now, I want to draw our attention to something. I want to just back up for a minute because I intended to do this and I got ahead of myself. I want to draw our attention to a word. In verse 44 of Luke chapter 22, it says that he was in an agony. The Lord was in an agony. Well, I want to tell you something about that word. The word literally means that, and that's the only place that it's found in the King James Bible, by the way, the word agony. And the word literally translates from the Greek to struggle as in combat. That was the original meaning of the word in Greek. To struggle as in combat. The Lord was struggling. I was on solid ground when I said he was struggling. He was struggling as in combat. He was struggling with himself. But who else was he struggling with? What are we told? We do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. You better believe that Satan and his minions were at work that night, doing all that they could in their considerable powers to affect the Lord. He was struggling. He was engaged in struggle as in combat. He was fighting to overcome his own dread and his own fear. The Lord would have been witness to any number of crucifixions. The Lord had lived his entire life there. He had seen probably not just a few crucifixions in his life, probably many. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he dreaded it. And we have the record. Three times he asked his father, is there some way out of this? And the father strengthened him. And he had the answer. But I'll give you something else to consider. We all know how easy it is to justify things in our heads, don't we? I mean, people, like on the Sabbath, for instance. You know, the scripture tells us that we're to fellowship together on the Sabbath unless there's an ox in the ditch. But aren't we clever at digging ditches and putting oxes in them? You know, the mind is a mysterious thing at times, you know. Jesus was a man. He was afraid. He feared. He knew what was going to happen. He could feel pain. And he had to deal with his own human proclivity to play head games. You see, because the Lord knew, and we have the record, he knew that at any moment he had the authority from his Father to say, no, rescue me, Father. And legions of warrior angels would have come at any moment along the process, at any time. It was that easy for him. He had to struggle with all of that. He had to deal with those kinds of realities going on in his mental machinations. The things that he had to overcome that night. Oh, he was engaged in spiritual combat. There was a war going on in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that he overcame. Scripture tells us he struggled like as we. And that he was tempted in all points like as we. Yet without sin. And so that gives us some greater insight. The scripture says he struggled, but he overcame. And the reason he did was because his strength and resolve was proportional to the truth in the statement that he made. Not my will, but thine be done. And of course, that was entirely the truth. He literally meant that when he said it. The Father's will, not mine. And the Father's will, it's revealed in many scriptures, probably none more famous than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ understood that he was here for the purpose that was about to take place. The truth of the words, not my will, but thine be done. And the will was, the Father's will was that the Father had willfully, purposefully, specifically, and uniquely given his only begotten Son, the monogenes, for that purpose, for the events that were about to happen. The Lord understood that, and he accepted that. And that makes him a great Lord. He knew perfectly well all of the scriptures and all of the prophecies concerning his sacrifice. He was conversant with the scriptures. By the time he was 12, he was able to teach the learned men in the temple. And by the time that the Lord was crucified, the incarnation, as they say, was complete. And we have scripture that tells us that he understood, I've come from you and now I'm ready to come back to you. And he said in the 17th chapter of John, glorify me with a glory which I had with you before the world was. The Lord understood that he was Yahweh. The Lord understood that he was the great I am. The Lord understood and knew very well that he was the author of the word. He knew what his purpose here was. How amazing it all was. What he went through that night. What he had to deal with emotionally and mentally. And he knew that he was there for that purpose. He was very well familiar with Psalm chapter 22. Let's turn over there. Psalm chapter 22. But something he couldn't have known until it actually happened. And we know that he said this as he hung there. Psalm chapter 22. The Lord, no doubt, pondered this countless times in his 33 and a half years. because he knew it was about him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, the Lord certainly would have pondered those words. And then over here in verse 7, another prophetic utterance from David about Messiah. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And we know the scripture. They did scorn him. Even the two thieves that were there beside him, they said, save us. If you're who you say you are, save yourself and save us too. And he was scorned. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Is that a clue or an indication perhaps that even from the time he was still on his mother's breast, the inclinations of who he was and what his purpose was had already started to percolate in his mind? Possibly. Seems to indicate that. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They've gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Those scriptures go directly to what I just said about the Lord's struggle against the principalities and powers of darkness. That's metaphor for what he was experiencing that night. And perhaps in his state of mind, he was even having visions of the roaring lions and bulls that were around him, the demonic forces that were there. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, melted in the midst of me, as it were. How prophetic. The instrument of crucifixion was designed, the nailing of the individual up there and the positioning of the body and everything, the structure of the cross itself, or even the Stauros, would cause great difficulty in breathing. It would cause edema and swelling to happen inside as well as outside. It would cause the perineal cavity around the heart and lungs to begin to fill with fluid, with water. And the heart literally, in a prolonged period of time, would rupture and pour blood out. And we know that when the Lord was punctured by the spear of the Roman soldier, blood and water did indeed pour out of him. Oh, these scriptures go directly to the fact that his shoulders would have been out of joint and that his heart would have literally have been in physical trauma that ended up in the rupture of his heart, perhaps. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Well, all those around him certainly were dogs in terms of what they were doing. They weren't fit to be called human beings. After all, they were crucifying the Lord. But, you know, there's more to that scripture than meets the eye. In my studies and research for this sermon, I came to realize something that I never knew before. Because the imagery that we have, of course, of the Lord's crucifixion is that he's on this Stauros or cross way up high. That was not the case at all. They crucified them with their feet less than a foot off the ground. Dogs literally would have been able to be there licking at the blood and the wounds around the Lord's feet. That's the way they did it. They were pragmatic. They didn't put them up high when they didn't need to. There were only four soldiers out there and an officer. And those four men would have had to physically lift him up. Oh, they did it the easy way. I was in the army. I can attest to that fact. And so he would have literally, perhaps, have had dogs compassed around him. And the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Those obviously are prophetic utterances from David about Messiah. I may tell all my bones. In other words, my bones are visible. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we know, of course, that the Romans did indeed do that, which goes right to another question. Why would they want to gamble for the Lord's garments? Why would they want the rags, as they've been portrayed in most literature and painting and history, that this poor vagabond, almost beggar-like individual would have been clad in? Well, the fact is, he wasn't like that at all. Well, the Lord came from a family of substance. He was known to be a descendant of David. His family was of nobility, and they had a trade, and there was property. He paid taxes. He owned at least two homes. And the Lord had excellent clothing, so excellent that it had value and worth, enough worth and value that the Romans wanted to gamble for it. If it had been the way it's portrayed in most paintings, it would have just cast it off to the side. But the fact that they gambled for his clothes tells us something else. He was stark naked. Again, the imagery that we have from the church, the Roman church, that has affected so much of our imagery, portrays him discreetly covered in a loincloth. But that's not the case. They didn't do that. They stripped you absolutely naked when they crucified you. That's what they did. That was the normal practice, which was all part of their dehumanizing and the fact that it was such an ignominious and shameful way to die. Now, the Lord was absolutely naked there on that cross in these terrible conditions that he was going through. And so they parted his garments and they gambled for them, like I said. Now, let's look at something over in Isaiah chapter 50. Because usually it's not included in the imagery that's presented about the Lord's crucifixion. But according to the scripture here, and this is also a prophetic utterance about the Lord, and there's not really much debate about that in theological circles. According to this, the Lord's beard was ripped out, at least in part. You men, or anybody who's ever shaved, whatever part of the anatomy it is, but certainly if you've shaved your face, if that razor catches and you pull a whisker, you know how that one little whisker hurts, doesn't it? Yeah. It says in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And we know they did indeed spit in the Lord's face. And the pulling of the beard, the pulling out of the beard, would have been in that culture another act of shame. And it may very well have been enacted upon the Lord by the temple guards before the soldiers of Rome ever got a hold of him. Because by the time they got a hold of him, he was already beat up pretty bad. So, in Isaiah chapter 52. I want to draw our attention to something that I think ought to have great emotional meaning for us, because it describes what happened in a very profound way when you understand it correctly. Verse 14 here of Isaiah 52 says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now I'm reading from the King James, which is ancient English translated from ancient Hebrew, and it's poetic, but the literal translation is that the Lord was so marred, he was so beaten, the edema and swelling and contusions were so severe that he didn't look human anymore. That is the precise translation. He no longer looked human. And remember what I said about the Lord being in a struggle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. I think I could make a pretty good case, certainly in this audience, that Satan, the devil, was able to motivate that crowd to beat the image of God off the face of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're being told here. It says that he was the express image of his Father. Satan hated him. He hates his Father, and he hates us. We look like God, and he doesn't. And in this moment, he was successful in beating the image of God from the face of the Son of God. He didn't look human anymore, and if he didn't look human, he didn't look like God. That's what we're being told here. That's powerful. It touches me to preach that to you. And here in chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, the outstretched arms of the Lord that saves us. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, there was nothing unique or special about him. He wasn't the 6'3", individual that you see portraying him in movies and imagery. He wasn't taller than everybody else in the picture, you know, like he's always the tallest, you know, and he's got this light brown or blonde hair, you know, and the aquiline features, you know. We don't know what he looked like, but whatever it was a typical Jew. He looked like the Jews. And guess what? They have found archaeological evidence that the Jews who lived in Palestine at that time, you know what their average height was? About 5'6". A man's height, the average man, was about 5'6" or 7". No, the Lord was not some 6 foot tall individual. No doubt he was sturdy and well built, but he was a typical Jew. He wasn't especially beautiful or handsome so that he would be desired in some special way. He wasn't attractive in that regard. In verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Boy, if there's an understatement, that's another one. Think of the sorrow he was experiencing that night and through much of his life when he had to subjugate all of his own wants and desires for his Father's will. He was acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, man's been hiding his face from God, and it's still going on. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for my transgressions and for yours. We crucified him, you know. We weren't there on that hill, but we're all culpable in his death because he came here to save us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all of our sins laid on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The Son of God, with all the power inherent in those words and what that means. And yet, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent or dumb, as it says here in the King James. So he opened not his mouth, didn't say anything. Now let's go over to Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 27. At this point, where I pick up the story, the Lord has been returned to Pilate. We know that he was taken before the high priest and terribly mistreated. Then he went to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. He got some more bad treatment, and he ends up back with Pilate. And that's where we pick the story up. Pilate didn't want to crucify him. He wanted to let him go. And they had that profound meeting where
where he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord said, "As you say, yes, I am. But my kingdom's not of this time. You don't have to worry about me in terms of protecting Rome. I'm not here for that purpose at this time. My kingdom's not of this time and place. It's not of this world. If it were, my subjects would fight." And he said, "Well, are you a king?" "As you say, yes, I am. To that end I was born. For this cause I came into the world. And those who are of a truth come to me." And Pilate said, "Well, what's the truth? Your truth, my truth, what's the truth?" Today it's situation ethics is the truth, isn't it? The truth is what anybody says it is. Everybody does their own thing. But as I've pointed out so many times, and it always has the emotional impact on the preacher and those who hear it, Pilate will stand before Jesus again. And he'll look into those eyes again. And in that moment there will be recognition, and we can all well imagine that the Lord in that moment will say, "Do you know the truth now, Pilate?" And we're all going to have a similar meeting. And I assure you, we will all know the truth in that moment. And so, Pilate recognized that there was something about this young Jewish man. And he found that he was innocent, and there was no reason to crucify him. Verse 22. I'll pick it up here. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Messiah? Because I want to let him go, but you won't go with that." And so they all said to him, "Let him be crucified," which was absolutely contrary to all their laws. Like I said, they did it knowing full well the impact and the effect that it would have in the minds of his followers and would-be followers, for the shame and stigma attached to that kind of death, because the law of Moses didn't allow for crucifixion. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has this man done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, and Pilate, after all, was the procurator of the Roman province of Judea. He was the emperor's representative. He was the governor. And he had life and death power over everybody, including even Herod. But he was concerned with Pax Romana. He was a subject of Rome, and his concern was keeping peace. Give the people what they want if it keeps peace. Ultimately, that's what he turned to, because Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was all important. And so he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Wash my hands of it. You see to it." And then answered all the people. And I want to stress the word here, all the people, because there are some who are under the mistaken impression that the Jews inflicted upon themselves in this statement here all the hurt and pain that's happened to them since that time. That's not what's being talked about here. It doesn't mention Jews. It says all the people, and we're part of all the people. All the people are guilty. All the people said, "His blood be on us." His blood's not on the Jews more than it's on me, or the Romans, or anybody else. "His blood be on us and on our children." And it is, right down to this day, on all of us. "And then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." See, the scourging process was part of the process associated with crucifixion. It was the normal thing to do. But, you know, we know from other scriptures that Pilate gave probably especially severe scourging to Jesus in hopes that that would suffice and satisfy the high priest and the crowd. Unfortunately, it did not, of course. "And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." And here the translation again is cohort. The entire company there got assembled together to have their way and their fun with this Jew that they hated. To be in Palestine, to serve in the Roman army in Palestine, was the armpit of the world. They didn't want to be there. They hated the Jews because they wouldn't agree to be Romanized. Of all the people in the world that they conquered, it was the Jews they hated the most because they would not be Romanized. And so they had a special contempt for them and for their religion, for their sacred scrolls, for anything and everything that was Jewish. And a few years later, of course, they completely exterminated the Jewish population, almost completely. And so they stripped him. They took his clothes off and put on a scarlet robe, probably an officer's robe, in jest, of course. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, and oh, just let me tell you about the throne of the crown of thorns. The thorns that grow in that climate and that soil in the Middle East are a particularly tough thorn. They grow in length they average from 1 to 2.5 inches in length. They're more than a half inch thick at the base, and they go out to a sharp needle-like point. They're very tough. They've been known to penetrate shoe leather. That's what was formed into a crown. They put it on his head, and then they smashed it down onto his head. They beat it down onto his head. When they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, that crown of thorns would have made terrible lacerations and puncture wounds in the Lord's head just by pushing on it, let alone the other scriptures that we have from the other gospels that tell us that they smote him on the head. He would have had puncture wounds that went all the way through the scalp, right down to the bone, right down to the skull, and may even have penetrated the skull to some degree. And of course, the head is one of the most vascular areas of the body. The bleeding would have been very profuse. The Lord may well have lost, by this point in time, before he got to Calvary, he may have lost a third of his blood. He was bleeding for hours at this point. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him. And when they did, they probably pulled skin and blood with it. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, a man from North Africa. It's been speculated that he may have been a black man. And I think that's a good speculation. The people of North Africa are dark-complected. At any rate, for some reason, they pulled Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd. He was probably different. Maybe his complexion was different. Maybe it's because he was a sturdily built man. I don't know. But I've pondered this and I thought about this. At some point in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, I'm well aware of the poignancy of the fact that Simon of Cyrene carried that cross for him. Can you imagine that there might be a special moment between the Lord and Simon? I can well imagine that there might be. And so Simon was then called to carry the patibulum that would have weighed about anywhere from 100 to 150 pounds. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, which is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. They nailed him. And the nails, let me tell you about the nails. You know, they didn't have the kind of nails you'd find at Carter Lumber. The nails were, you know, roughly made on an anvil, and they were about seven inches in length, with the base at the head being more than a half inch wide usually, tapering down to a sharp point. That's the kind of nails that were driven into the Lord's hands and feet. And it may well have been his wrists. It would be difficult to drive a nail in the palm without breaking bones, and the scripture tells us that his bones were not broken. But at any rate, he was indeed nailed, and his feet were probably nailed on either side of the stipes, on either side of the styro, not in front, as the imagery often portrays it. Like I said, the Romans were, you know, they were utilitarian and pragmatic people. As a matter of fact, the only remains of a crucifixion that's ever been found was a piece of a man's foot with a nail driven sideways through the heel, which supports what I'm telling you. That either side of the styros they would have nailed into the side of it, which of course would have provided some support for his weight so that it wouldn't tear through. And so they crucified him. They parted his garments and they cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast the lots. We just read that. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head was the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And of course, we know, according to John, it was also included the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on each side, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And we read about that prophecy as well, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Ha, ha, ha. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, from the styro, and we will believe him." We like to think that we wouldn't have been in that crowd. But this was the religious community. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They also reviled him. But what do we know? One of those thieves came to repentance there on the cross. Perhaps when he saw the conduct of the Lord, and perhaps when he remembered some of his own training from his own childhood in that culture as a Jew, he remembered some of the scriptures, and he saw the way the Lord said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." The man was touched, and something happened. And we absolutely know that there was contrition in that man's heart, because he said to the Lord, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And it's very illustrative of the fact that true repentance and contrition touches God, and he always responds to it. And even as he hung there in pain, he said, "I say to you today, you will be with me in my kingdom." And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the prophecy came true in that moment. And in that moment, Jesus finally understood what he had probably pondered all of his life. In that moment, he may very well have seen in vision. Certainly, he experienced it emotionally. He may literally have seen his Father turn away. In his mind, he certainly did. And he realized that he was utterly and completely alone, and that it now was entirely, entirely up to him. And it was past the point of help. And he was utterly alone. And in that moment, he understood why that was prophesied. He couldn't have understood it before that moment. He could not have understood the emotions that he was going to experience in that moment. But he understood it there. And then some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man calls for Elias." No, he was saying, "Eloi, Eloi," calling his father. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. We know that story. And the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And when they had reached this point, of course, we know from other scriptures that the Lord said, "It is finished." And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the Spirit. And we know that loud voice was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And in that moment, he gave up his life. And in that moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that signified that the way was now open to the Holy of Holies. The way was now opened to God Almighty. And in that moment, it was rent from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the Creator, the one who had been the Creator prior to his human existence, the one who upheld it all by the word of his power, in the moment of his death, nature reacted. And I'm sure the Father had to exert his own powers to hold it all together in that moment. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, that same thing, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and they that were there with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, that they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And God became man and died so that man can become God and live. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ breathed out his last breath, and he did indeed die. But what do we know? He didn't stay dead. In 3 days and 3 nights later, the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb and eventually ascended to his Father in heaven, where he is now on a countdown to return to us. And when he comes back, he's not going to be crucified. He's not going to be mistreated. He's not going to be spit upon. He's going to come back as the Almighty God that he is and establish his kingdom. And those of us who love him and look forward to that return will meet him in the air. God be with you.